Well, good morning, 11 o'clock. It is good to see you guys. Thankful that you're here to dive into God's word with me this morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22, picking up in verse 47. If you want to find that, we'll be jumping in just a moment. If you're brand new with us today, want to just again say welcome to you. We are so thankful that you're here. And you need to know you're catching us in the midst of a pretty long journey through the book of Luke. So we're here in chapter 22, but we've been walking through Luke little by little, week by week, verse by verse, for now over 2 years. I don't know if that you guys realize that, but we started September of 2022, and it's now September of 2024. So 2 full years in Luke. We are sort of nearing the end of this journey. We'll be finishing up here before 2024 comes to an end. But it's been a really incredible journey. If you are new, maybe you've studied the Gospels before, maybe you've even read Luke. But if not, just quick summary, we've been studying the life of Jesus. I mean, we have just for 2 years now gazed on Jesus. We've been calling this sermon series Encountering the True Jesus, because that's been the goal, to see who he was and what he said and what he did. And that's exactly what we've seen. We've seen incredible things in his birth, in his life, in his ministry, amazing miracles being performed, incredible, powerful teaching being taught repeatedly. He has shown himself again and again to be not just another man, not just another prophet, but the Messiah, the promised one of God, foretold in the Old Testament, who has come as the Son of God himself, God incarnate, God made flesh, in order to live among his people and provide atonement and redemption for them. And all of this entire study, has led us to where we are right now. You are here in the midst of the most important day in Jesus' life, which is incidentally also the most important day in the history of all humanity, which is the day when Jesus died, the day of the cross, when he would do and fulfill what he came from heaven to do, namely provide atonement for sin. For the last 5 weeks, we've been studying this very day. I don't know if you've realized that, but we have been spending now over a month on the last day. We got another about 5 more weeks before we get to the cross itself. And then the cross might take 2 or 3 weeks. So we're going to have like 3 months just simmering on the gospel. Really excited about this season for our church. Been praying for you. Been praying for all the guests who might be here. I mean, we're just staring at Jesus as he walks through these final hours. It began, if you'll remember, as Jewish calendar sort of followed evening and morning as one day. So it began at sundown as Jesus shared one final dinner, one last supper, if you will, with his disciples there in the upper room. We spent a few weeks there studying what he said there. Luke gave us a great glimpse of how Jesus was talking as he spent these final hours with the 12, teaching them and preparing them for what was about to happen. And then last week we had a scene change, if you'll remember. He finished up in the upper room and he led the 11 disciples. Judas was one of the 12, but he left during dinner. And now Jesus and the 11 disciples are taking a short hike up the Mount of Olives, right outside of Jerusalem, just across from the temple, up to what is known as the Garden of Gethsemane. And you'll remember last week we saw this very sober and holy moment where Jesus is praying in the garden with his disciples, and he's pouring out his heart before the Lord. He's sorrowful, and in reality, he's in agony as he prepares himself for the cross that's about to come. And all of that leads to our text today, where the end of the road for Jesus becomes set. I mean, today in the garden, he is going right out of this prayer meeting. He's going to be arrested as Judas shows back up in the story, this time not alone, but leading a crowd who's going to arrest Jesus and now lead him into what is without a doubt the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever known. It's about 2 a.m. where we're picking up in the story, live time in Jesus's life. He ate dinner the night before, Thursday evening with the disciples, and he went to pray. He was praying for most of the night, and scholars estimate it's between 1 and 3 a.m., so somewhere around 2 as we begin this morning. At 9 a.m., the cross will be lifted up with Jesus on it. At 3 p.m., Jesus will die. He is in his final hours. It'll take us a little while to study this stuff, to watch it, but for the next month, we will slowly watch as Jesus walks through these final hours of evil, as wicked men filled with sin accomplish very dark schemes under the cover of darkness to crucify Jesus, the God over all. Yet amidst it, Even this morning, as I'll be honest with you, today is a pretty dark text. This is a heavy sermon to think about and to prepare for, contemplating what we're going to read. In some ways, like we normally do here, I was going to start with like a funny story, start with something to make you laugh. It's just not appropriate with the tone of what's about to unfold. This is a heavy, heavy one, family. Watching Jesus arrested, watching what led to that moment, the evil at hand is a heavy thing. Yet amidst it all, this is the beauty of today, you're going to see in that dark, dark night, a bright and glorious Jesus standing right in the middle of it. And keep your eyes on him as we go through these next few weeks, because amidst the darkness of the crucifixion comes a glorious salvation for you. So what I want to do this morning is just reflect on his arrest. Six verses we got to look at today, where these evil schemes that have been plotting in people's minds are birthed out into real sin in taking Jesus and pulling him away in chains as he walks this road to the cross. I want to read it in full. I want to reflect on what's happening here, what we can draw from it. I see in the text three sobering warnings for us to heed. If you're an outline guy like me, I got three warnings for us to be aware of in our lives as we see things playing out in their lives. And then I have one glorious solution at the end. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. 4 points in total. But first, let me pray for us. I think we'll need it this morning. Lord, we love you. And we gather on this Lord's Day to look at you, to study you, to pull our hearts away from this world, out of the busyness and the distractions of our lives, in order to sit and simmer and reflect on you, to look at your word, to be reminded of what is ultimately true and to align our lives with it. We don't want to be men and women who are shaped by the world and the pressing pressures of each day. We want to be shaped by you, Lord. So would you now speak to us? Jesus, would you speak through your word? Would you quiet distractions in our hands and in our hearts, Lord? And would you let us fix our eyes on you? And would you speak to us as only you can? Would you soften our hearts, make us filled with soft soil, ready to receive the word you have for us? And Father, would it do its good work in our lives? Would you redeem from sin, redeem from darkness, and lead people to the glorious redemption you have for them? We ask all this in your holy name. Amen. Let's read this together, picking up in verse 47. If you don't have a Bible, we've got plenty on the rack in the back of the room. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's word in your hands as we dive in. Verse 47, while he, Jesus, was still speaking. So again, this is coming immediately out of the garden. Jesus is still in the garden. He was just speaking with his disciples. And now we see what happens next. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Six verses, one simple act, a lot of evil at play here, family. A lot of heaviness for us to look at, a lot of warnings for us to explore. It all sort of starts as Judas reappears. He's followed Jesus closely now for 3 years. Remember, he's one of the disciples. He's one of the 12. And he knew intimately who Jesus was. He knew what Jesus did. He knew where he'd be, when he'd be there. The reason he brought this crowd to the Garden of Gethsemane in the middle of the night is he knew what Jesus did in the middle of the night. He prayed. He knew right where Jesus would be, and exploiting all that intimacy that Judas had as one of the close friends of Jesus, he exploits that and draws this crowd in order to betray him. And amidst that evil, looking at Judas first, I see our first warning. Grab a pen, take some notes. Number one, beware of the corruption of sin. Family, tune in here. Beware of the corrupting power of sin in your life. There's a question that's been haunting me all week as I've looked at Judas. And it's this, how did he end up here? How did he get to this moment? I mean, his story, in my opinion, is one of the greatest tragedies in all of Scripture. He was one of the 12, y'all. I mean, the potential. He followed Christ closely. He was called by Christ into this discipleship thing. I mean, he saw Jesus' miracles up close. He walked with him for 3 years. The potential of his life for kingdom impact is unmatched. He could have been with Peter and with John helping to build the church and establish the kingdom of God. I mean, he totally squandered it all. He exploits this closeness with Jesus. Rather than being changed by it and living a life that aligns with it, he exploits it to betray him. And he does so with a kiss, the symbol of closeness. He could have chosen any symbol to betray Jesus. I'll go tug on the ear of the one you should betray. He chose a kiss, draws near. I mean, how cold is his heart? He leads directly to the arrest and therefore the crucifixion of Jesus. He's personally responsible for that. He ends up taking his own life because of the shame of this thing. When he wakes up out of this stupor and realizes what he's done, he ends his own life. And my question is, how did this happen? And the answer, if you've studied the Bible, if you've been tracking with us for the last few weeks, you know the answer. The answer is the same way it happened, the same way it always does, because of sin, which in every case, in every one of our lives, always starts small. First appears as no big deal, but left unchecked, ends up totally destroying Judas here and everything Judas cares about. Sin corrupts completely. And we actually saw this a few weeks ago. If you have your Bible, if you want to just turn the page back to verse number 3, this is when the evil scheme of betraying Jesus was born. Judas, we're told, went to the chief priests. He went to them. It was his idea to offer to betray them for money. The passage says that they were glad and agreed to pay him, meaning Judas, this was his idea. He brought the idea forth of, if you'll give me money, I'll take you to him. When no one's looking, I'll take you to him. It was his idea. His motive was money. This is not a case of Judas falling in with the wrong crowd, getting caught up in a mess at the wrong place, wrong time. No, Judas chose this. He saw a way to satisfy his love of money, which was his sin issue. He saw a value associated with the person of Jesus in the eyes of these religious leaders, and he decided to exploit it. Money was his sin issue. He was a greedy man. And it started small. We know this. We saw this a few weeks ago. John tells us that Judas was the treasurer of the group. You know, every group needs a treasurer. For the disciples, it was Judas. He held the money bag. And I don't know what they wore back then. I'm assuming big old flowy robes, if the, you know, cartoons are correct. And so I'm sure they had, you know, a belt tied around them. And Judas kept the money bag right on his hip. And day after day, as he walked around hearing that clink of coins, a little thought entered his mind one day. I could take one. And he let it fester. He kept thinking about it. He didn't try to put it to death. He didn't try to take that thought captive and confess it to others. No one would ever know. It's an evil thought. He knows the 8th commandment, do not steal. Thou shalt not steal. He knows it's wrong, but he keeps thinking about it, keeps nursing that thought in his mind until he finally does it. John tells us he helped himself to the money bag. Probably started with just one coin, became two, became three, until before he knew it, as sin always does, it's ensnared his heart, enslaved his life. Greed became the controlling lens for everything in his life. I mean, there's this moment in John 12, if you want to go read it, it's the moment when the woman, she's a prostitute, and she comes to Jesus to repent. She's like bowing down at Jesus' feet, weeping, washing Jesus' feet with her tears, with expensive oil, and with her hair. She's like cleaning him up. And in that moment, if you go read it, you'll see Judas is livid. He's angry. And the reason he gives for his anger is that, well, we could have sold that oil. This is expensive perfume, a year's worth of wages. We could have sold that, put it in this bag right here. Don't miss how wicked that is. People had become just an object to satisfy his lust. He didn't see people as people anymore. He didn't have any value for repentance. As somebody's pouring out their heart before the Lord, all he can see is a way to satisfy his own evil desires. He's been ensnared by sin. He's been hardened by sin. He's in a dark spot, family. Until one day, he sees a way to make another coin, now off his rabbi. And don't miss this, family. He trades the God of all for his God, money. Heed the warning of Judas, family. You might think to yourself, don't move too quickly past him thinking that this could never happen to you. This could happen to all of us. if we don't keep a close eye on sin in our lives. This is what sin always does, actually. The Bible is really clear on this. Flip with me to James chapter 1, where James gives us this like x-ray vision of how sin works in our lives, the life cycle of sin as it plays out in real time in people's hearts. He says in verse 13, right before this, he says, no one can say God tempts us because God is not tempted by evil. He cannot tempt anyone. But each person is tempted, verse 14, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Which means it starts in the mind. It starts with a thought. And your flesh, you think of something and you think, I want that. Like the evil part of you wants it. It's like a lure, it says. You're allured by it. It's like a worm on a hook just sitting there and you're thinking, I want to bite that. And then after thinking about it, he goes on to say, then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. Meaning there's like a gestation period. There's a pregnancy for sin in our lives where you're thinking about something for a while before it comes out. But then sin, when it's fully grown, what does it do? Brings forth death. This is how sin always works, family. It starts in the mind, a light bulb of darkness that you nurse, that you let live there, enticing you until just like a pregnancy, it comes out. And in the end, it always ends the same way. It won't end well, no matter how tempting the thought is. No one will find out. No one will do it. No, it always ends the same way. It ends with death. Again and again, this is what we see in the Bible. How about Cain? Remember him? Started with jealousy. He was envious of his brother. Ends up killing the guy. Murder came from jealousy. Think about that. The next time you covet somebody else's car or their, I mean, sin's not small, family. It gets big. For Samson in the Old Testament, it was lust. He traded God's blessing on his life. He was a judge over Israel. He traded all of that for comfort in the arms of Delilah. For David, it was sloth or laziness. You might say it was lust for him, but I think it was really sloth where it started. We're told that the moment with Bathsheba begins because it was the time of battle when the kings carry their armies out to fight. And he decided to stay back. He's the king, but he doesn't go with his army. I need some me time. I'm going to hang back at the palace. And he's hanging out on the roof someday, sitting on a couch, decides to go for a walk up there, and he sees Bathsheba. He doesn't turn away. He stares and he stares and he stares until he acts. And it led to death, family. It led to rape and murder and death and carnage. For Judas, it started with a love of money, just a little greed. How could that hurt anybody? Family, it's hurting people. Jesus is arrested because of this. Judas will take his own life because of it. Heed the warning here, family. Beware of the corruption of sin. It's not a game. Don't take it casually. The Bible calls us again and again to deal with sin seriously, to be watchful and even violent with it. Colossians 3 says, put to death what is earthly in you. Romans 8 says, put to death the deeds of the body. Matthew 18, this is Jesus' words. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two to be thrown into the fire of hell. The great Puritan John Owen said it this way, be killing sin lest it be killing you. It's not a joke, family. Hear me. It's not a joke. It's not just a sip. It's not just a look. It's not just helping you relax and unwind after a hard day. It's not a harmless flirtation that's not going anywhere. It's going somewhere. It's a grenade, and you're playing with it like a toy. You're pulling out a pin and just holding the thing, not realizing it's going to blow up. Satan would love to destroy you through little sins that you accommodate in your life and refuse to take seriously. Put it down, family. Beware of the corruption of sin. Grab a friend, talk to a pastor, confess your sins that you might be healed. Give somebody else the money bag. Stop letting it hit you every single day. Don't be deceived. It never ends well. It corrupts and it destroys. That's our first warning here. Brings us to our second one. Number two, beware of the flesh and its instincts. Beware of your flesh and your fleshly instincts that come out of it. Look at verse 49. I want to focus in on the disciples. We've looked at Judas. Now I want to see a warning from these 11 men. We see it in their instinctive response to this betrayal. But verse 49 and 50 say this, when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. I have vivid memories as a young six-year-old boy seeing this in a passion play that I went to. My parents, it was Easter time. Anybody been to a passion play before? Yeah, so it's a play theater where they sort of act out the events of the crucifixion, the Last Supper, the arrest. And I was six. I don't have, complete memories of all that happened when I was six. I don't know what this says about me. I don't remember the crucifixion moment in that play at all. That's just like escaped my memory. But I remember so vividly the ear being chopped off and falling there on the ground. And I remember Jesus reaching down and picking it up and like Mr. Potato Head just putting it back on the guy's ear. Like, 6-year-old Brian, just a really pivotal moment in his life, apparently. That's what's playing out here. But it's interesting. Pay attention to what's going on. So, it says the disciples knew what was coming. Like, they can put two and two together. Judas had just left during the Last Supper. Now he's back, and he's got the people who hate Jesus most with him. And we're told in John, there's like Roman centurions as well. So, they know he's about to be killed or arrested or both. They know something's about to go wrong. And the first thought they have, we're told, is let's fight. Jesus was just talking about swords. We've got two swords. Is this what you meant, Lord? Should we fight? They actually ask God that, we're told. And before waiting on an answer, one of them decides to pull out the sword. He thrusts it. He's got bad aim, so he just chops the guy's ear off. Could have been much worse. Still really bloody. We all saw what happened to Trump, right? Like, ears bleed profusely. So really, really big mess playing out here. And our boy Luke does a solid, right? He does not name who did this, but John totally lets the cat out of the bag. It was Peter. It was 100% Peter who thrust the sword, which makes sense, right? Peter's always, he's got that age-old issue of do before you think. Gives me a lot of hope in my life that God could still use him. But Peter did this. But to be fair, don't miss this. To be fair, the whole group is implicated here. All 12. All 11. Because we're told they were all thinking this thought. Peter might have fired the first shot, but to be really clear, Jesus, when he says no more of this, when he responds to them in the Greek there, he's very clearly speaking to all. So all of them failed here. And what I want you to feel so clearly, what's so clear to me as I study this, is that in no way whatsoever is this what Jesus wanted. Right? In the way he reacts, he did not want his disciples to fight in this moment. They are totally acting out of sync with the Lord. Their instincts, their first thought of what to do and their actions of what to do, these are not spiritual instincts. These are natural. These are not, they're not acting and thinking in the spirit. They're acting and thinking in the flesh. And what I want you to feel is how connected that is with what just happened the night, the last passage. Remember, they were in the garden, and what did Jesus say to them? He said, pray so that you would not enter temptation. Go look, verse 40 and 46, he says it twice. Jesus knew he needed to pray. Like, Jesus is the eternal God, God the Son, triune nature with God, living in eternity. And he came and incarnated in the flesh. So he's the God-man, the only person who's ever lived. He's God and he's man, which means he actually had human flesh. He dealt with temptation. He got tired. He got exhausted. He didn't deal with temptation the way we do, but he still faced things, which is why he went to pray. Remember, he's feeling sorrowful and he's agonized even to the point of death. So he knew his flesh didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to actually walk this road. So he went and did what? He prayed. He got down on his knees and he begged the Father to sustain him, to strengthen him. I don't want to do this, Lord, but your will be done. He was trading his fleshly thoughts for spiritual thoughts. And he looked at the disciples and said, you need to do this too. There's stuff coming right around the corner. Temptations that are about to unfold. You need to be in the spirit, not in the flesh. You need to put on the mind of Christ. You need to be thinking spiritually. So pray. Pray. Don't fall asleep. Pray so that you will not enter temptation. Matthew adds these words to that. Luke doesn't cover it, but Matthew says, right after the Lord says, pray that you may not enter temptation, he also says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what's true for them is true for every single one of us, family. You deal with the same flesh they were dealing with that night. A flesh that instinctively will do things that the Lord does not want you to do. Like, your first thought will be something God's like, don't do it. Like, you'll be saved. You'll be a Christian. These disciples, they're followers of Jesus. They're going to be the ones he uses to, these are, These are professional Christians. I mean, they're the best of the best. And their first, stay with me, their first instinct is exactly what Jesus doesn't want in this moment. What does that tell us? We do this too. How many of you have ever sent an email you really regret later? Like you get an email and your first thought is like the wittiest little one-liner. Sharp, just put them in their place, you know? And you hit send, you type it, you hit send, and then you think an hour later, I really shouldn't have sent that. Or how many of you have ever like had somebody come up to you in anger with criticism and you just get defensive and you let out some words or some tone that totally wreck relationships? You ever been there before? It's your flesh. It's instincts and actions that just come out of you spontaneously that don't align with who the Lord is. It's real. Our sinful nature is real. It doesn't fall off the moment we get saved. These fleshly instincts stay and they often lead us astray. And scripture calls us to fight it. It says, put off the old nature in Colossians 3. Set your mind on Christ, Romans chapter 8. Walk in the Spirit so you don't gratify the desires of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5. The fruits of the Spirit come as you walk by the Spirit. And we do all this. Here's what I want you to catch. You do this through prayer. That's what Jesus had just taught the disciples. You need to pray so you're not fleshly, but spiritual. You need to fight the battle for the spiritual mind through prayer, which is how it always works. Prayer is the place where we take our wandering hearts to the Lord. Right? Last week, Pastor Anson talked about this fact that prayer is a weapon. It's the language of dependency. It's where we remember that old hymn, like prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Prayer is where you, here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. It's where you say, I know I'm not the way I should be. And God, I need you to be with me today. I need you to clothe me with something I don't have. I need you to put off my old nature and put on the new. Jesus, I need your help. That's where prayer happens. And the question, you know, Pastor Anson showed us this last week. Prayer is a weapon, he said. He's totally right. The question I want to ask you is, are you wielding that weapon? I mean, truly, if you were here last week, you heard this sermon. This point is not anything new. It's the same thing we heard last week. God in his sovereignty has decided to put it before you again. And the question I want to ask is, are you just hearing what God is saying and then turning just like these disciples, leaving the protection he's offering you in your life on the ground? So you can get some extra sleep? Or are you like listening to the Lord? Hear me, family. There really might be temptations you're going to face this week that you desperately need the spiritual heart for. You need to not be in the flesh at all. And God, in his kindness to you, is giving you the same word he did last week. So you'll be ready this week. Heed the warning. It's a warning for us. Your flesh and your instincts are not spiritual by nature. You got to put on the mind of Christ. You got to get in the word. You got to pray. You got to ask the Lord to give you this. Don't be like the 12 here. Don't neglect God's words to you. Hear the word of the Lord and respond to it. You need his power. Brings us to our third warning this morning. Number 3, beware of the power of darkness. Or I'm going to give you 2, beware of the temptation to hide. I struggled this week with what to call point 3. You know, when you're the preacher, you get to decide the points. It's kind of fun. You have great power. But the first one comes from the text. I didn't want to give up on it. I think you need to see that. But the second one is what I think it means. And I'll show you that in just a second. But I want you to have both. Beware of the power of darkness, which is the temptation to hide. So you see this in the crowd. We've looked at Judas. We've looked at the disciples. Now I want you to look at the crowd where we see this last warning. Verse 53, you know, he's just told them, why are you coming with swords and clubs like I'm a robber? And then he says in verse 53, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. Catch this line. This is your hour and the power of darkness. That is a haunting sentence, family. I've been thinking all week, what does he mean by that, right? And he's right. The disciples could, or the crowd, the religious leaders here, the chief priests, the temple officers, the elders, they could have arrested him that very day. Jesus spent every day in the temple teaching. They could have, if they really thought he was a blasphemer, really thought he deserved the penalty of death like they're about to claim in the trial, they could have gone up to him and arrested him. That was a just punishment for that crime in that day, in their society. They didn't have to hide, but why did they hide? What is the power of darkness? What is Jesus talking about when he says that? What does he mean by the power of darkness? Does he mean spiritual darkness? You know, in the Bible, again and again, Satan and the demonic realm and spiritual forces of evil, they are associated with darkness. So is he talking about, you know, this is the power of darkness, this is the power of Satan at work? Or does he mean literal darkness, that it's dark, it's at night, you're hiding from people, and you're acting out evil schemes under the cover of hiding? What does Jesus mean? I'm convinced, family, I've thought about this all week, read some commentaries, I'm convinced it's both. That Jesus is actually teaching us something really, really important and vital for us to understand, which is this truth, family. The darkness has real power. Evil is real. Satan and his legions are real. Ephesians 6:13 says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present, what? Darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And when we have that thing in us that doesn't want to be seen, that wants it to be physically dark, you know, you're closing the door and locking it. You're shutting the drapes. You're turning the blinds. You're whispering because you don't want others to hear. You have this instinct to hide. Family, that is usually your best indication what you're about to do is evil, is spiritually dark. That the enemy loves literal darkness because he thrives there. He thrives in the darkness. The light exposes it, but he wants the darkness. Our hiding reveals our hearts, family. That's the truth. When you don't want to be seen, it speaks to evil motives going on in your heart. It's why these religious leaders, no matter how much they might tell themselves that they're doing the right thing, their hiding reveals their hand. They're ashamed. That's why they arrested him at night. They're operating under the cover of darkness because they're ashamed of what they're doing. They don't want to be seen. This is how evil always works, family. Satan loves to lure the saints into the dark, keep you up late, get you alone and away from other eyes. That's where he's most powerful. That is where he wages deep temptation and deep destruction on our souls. I'm not saying that, you know, nighttime by itself, just physical darkness, is inherently evil. God created all things. Nothing he made is evil. He created night. He created morning. So it's not inherently evil, but there are evil things that you do when you want to hide. And that's why I mean, point three is beware of the power of darkness, but beware of the temptation to hide. Beware of the way your heart wants darkness and those places where you want it. Flip with me Ephesians chapter 5. I want to show you this. Again and again in the Bible calls us, God calls us to live as children of the light. And this is one particular spot that I think is relevant. It's a little lengthy, but it's powerful. Picking up in verse 8 of Ephesians 5, we see this. Paul says, at one time you were in darkness. I mean, Ephesus was a dark place. These are Gentile believers, used to live very pagan lives. They've come to faith in Christ. And Paul is saying, at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found that is all in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Some of you this morning, like Pharisees climbing this mountain in the middle of the night, you're living in darkness too. You have ideas you've been nursing and actions you've been doing in the dark because you're ashamed of bringing it out into the light. And Satan has you enslaved in the dark. That's what he does. That's why this passage is calling you to wake up, to come out of the dark, to put aside and expose the things in the dark so that it can become light. So the light of Christ can shine on the thing and evaporate the bacteria. You're staying up too late. You're closing doors behind you. You're hitting incognito mode on your phone. You're whispering quietly so that no one else can hear what you're saying. And Satan has you convinced it's all hidden while you flirt with very real dark power. God in his grace is warning you of today. I mean, all week I've been praying for you, church. There's some sermons that are really fun to preach, like a blast to preach. And then there's sermons like this, which are not fun to preach. But as one of your pastors, I get to unfortunately watch when sin destroys lives. I get to unfortunately watch when the grenade blows up and everything falls apart, when secret sins that have been living in the pews for years finally come out, family. And sometimes in God's grace, he decides to put things before us to bring them out early, to kill them before they kill us. And that's what today is. That's what this is. Satan has you convinced it's all hidden, that there's nothing wrong with it. Heed the warning here. Dark nights lead to dark deeds. Beware of the power of darkness. Beware of the temptation of hiding. Come out of the dark into the light. Just this week, a major leader in the Christian church fell, had moral failure, a problematic relationship in his life that came into the light. Satan loves to convince you it'll never come into the light. Family, it always does. God sees everything you do. The darkness does not hide you from his eyes. He sees straight through. He knows who you are. And in love, family, he's inviting you out of the darkness today. Beware of the power of darkness. So what does that look like? Maybe you're here this morning and you're in chains. You're in the dark chains. You're living out a duplicitous life. There's another you that your wife, your husband, your friends in MC group, they don't know about. What do I do, Pastor Brian? How do I come into the light? Let me give you two really quick practical steps. First, confess. Confess, confess, confess. Stepping into the light means taking off the mask. Stop being two people. If you don't want to live in the dark, you got to bring the dark into the light. Be one person who lives in the light of Christ. Find the godliest person you know who's older than you and of the same gender as you and go tell them what's going on. Confess. James 5 says, confess your sins and you'll be healed. There's power in bringing what's in the dark into the light. Spiritual power. Just like there's spiritual power in darkness, there's spiritual power in the light. So confess, family. Second tip, go to bed. I mean that literally, go to bed. Stop staying up late. There's a reason why God made sleep for the dark hours. I think he knew it's better for you to be unconscious than awake in those hours. And I know we're laughing, but I'm not joking. Hear me, family. This isn't for all of you, but it's for some of you. Like from God to you, stop staying up till 2 a.m. Stop staying up till 3 a.m. and 4 a.m. Go to bed. Go to sleep. If you have somehow gotten into a habit of like sleeping in till 1 and staying up till 5, stop. Set your alarm. Wake up early tomorrow. Do a good workout so that you're good and tired, and then go to bed when the sun goes down. Make some new habits there. Stop putting yourself with the money bag on your hip right there at 2 a.m. It's not going to go well. Confess your sins. Go to bed when it's dark. Beware of the power of darkness, family, the temptation that's in your very real flesh to hide your sin. It's our third warning here. I told you it was a heavy passage. I told you this was a hard one. These are serious warnings for God's people to heed amidst some very serious darkness happening on this evil night where Jesus is arrested, but praise be to God. That's not the only thing happening in this text. Praise be to God. We have a glorious, bright Savior shining in the middle of that dark night. Brings us to our fourth point. I told you, Jesus is the solution. Here you go. Number four, Jesus is a glorious Savior, family. He's a glorious Savior. And this is where we end. This is where the hope comes. The only way I could preach a hard sermon like this is to end this way. And I don't even have to make it up. It's right there in the text the whole time. Like it always is, there's Jesus. If you're here today and you're caught down in the bondage of sin and you're living in the darkness of sinful depravity, if you are weighed down by your flesh, just look at this text and see the glorious light of Christ just shining. Again and again, he's offering grace and love and redemption all throughout this passage. First, he does it to Judas. Notice, Judas comes near for this insidious kiss. He comes up to kiss Christ in betraying, and Jesus looks right into his eyes, straight down into his soul, and he says these words, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It's like Jesus knew right where to grab him, right what to say. Commentators agree, this is a compassionate rebuke. This is Jesus saying to Judas, wake up, man. See how dark your heart is. You're using a kiss to betray me. Wake up, turn from your sin. Your heart is hard, sin has a grip on you. Turn back to me, I'm a glorious Savior who can step in, and I'm calling you to repent right now. Turn, Judas. Tragically, he doesn't turn, which teaches us sin is actually not what destroys you. It's failing to turn back to the Lord. Sin is not what destroys you. It's failing to turn back to the Lord. It's true. It's true. Hear me. If you're in sin, right now, Satan is whispering in your ear, don't confess, don't confess, don't turn. He's going to try to get you out of this room, into your car, talking about the Falcons as fast as he can. Family, God would have you turn to Jesus, the Savior, who's there to clean you up. Peter fails too. Next week, we're going to see that. But he turns back to the Lord. Judas fails and never turns back, family. Jesus is a glorious Savior to Judas. He's also a glorious Savior to the disciples. When Peter reacts in the flesh and thrusts his sword, you know, we can assume what was about to happen. This is going to be a battle, right? Like the Roman soldiers are there. They see a sword flying. They see a guy throwing the sword. Everybody's ripping their swords out. This is about to be bad. I mean, really bad. But what does Jesus do? He steps in. No more of this. No, Peter, you didn't pray last night like I told you to. Yes, you are weak like I warned you against. And yes, you're screwing everything up right now, but no way am I letting it mess up my plan. I will still use you to build my church and to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I'm not done with you, Peter. You're messing up here. You're screwing up, but I have grace for you. Puts the ear back on the face. No more of this. Steps in with grace. He's a glorious Savior. Parents in the room, man, take comfort in that. Hear me. You are going to screw up your kids in ways you don't even know. You are. You're going to say things out of instinct that are like the wrong thing for your kids to hear. Praise be to God, we have a Jesus who can fix our mistakes, right? Put the ear back on. Heal it. Like instinctually, you're going to make mistakes as parents. I think about this as a pastor. I couldn't endure as a pastor without what Jesus is doing here with Peter. Like, hear me. You know, Pastor Anson and myself and all of your elders, all of your pastors, we are fallible men. Like, we're just men. We're called to care for you and to shepherd the flock of God, but we can mess up. We can, just like they did here, we can do things and say things that we think are right. And they're the opposite of right. We can act as a pastor and then open our eyes and see blood on the ground and an ear sitting there and realize like oh my gosh, I messed up. And some of you have been the recipients of that, and you've been, you know, at this church or others' church, you have church wounds, real church wounds. Praise be to God for a chief shepherd who's better than shepherds, right? Who can heal when mistakes are made. If you come in here this morning with a church wound, let me just tell you, your pastor, your shepherd probably did the very best he could, and he fell short because we all do. But praise be to God, God can heal your wounds. Don't sit in those. Jesus is a great, glorious Savior to these disciples. He's also a great, glorious Savior to this crowd. These religious leaders who have come to execute their evil schemes under the cover of this dark night. He doesn't destroy them. He could. In John's account of the arrest, there's this moment where Jesus says a word and he actually says his name and everybody falls to their knees. Go read it. It's fascinating. While this arrest is happening, Jesus speaks one word and like a ripple effect, they just all fall down. Jesus is not being, like, no one takes his life from him. He's not some weak Jesus being grabbed. He's giving himself over to them in this passage. They've got evil schemes and Jesus is just willingly going along with it. Well, why? Well, he tells us in verse 37, this is your hour, but his is coming, church. Don't miss that. This is your hour. I will give myself into your hands right now. Yes, I will let you do what you're about to do to me. Yes, I will let this dark hour have its dominion right now. But there's another hour coming where this will all be undone. As they go to conquer him, he will in fact use this hour to conquer sin once and for all. As they go to kill him under the cover of darkness, he's going to actually destroy the power of darkness for all those who come to him in faith. Here in the arrest and in these next few passages, Satan is just dancing with glee as he uses his most evil schemes to destroy the Son of Man. And don't miss it. In every step of the way, Jesus is going to use that like a god with a little toy in his hand to turn it into glorious good, accomplishing a perfect redemption for his people. There is no evil, no darkness, no wicked schemes in your life, no mess that you've made that contends with the power of God. He's stronger. He can use evil for good. He can turn your messes into masterpieces. He knows how to take, you know, the ashes and make them beautiful. That's who he is. He's a redeemer. And it's why from this moment, he will willingly take every step I mean, in his flesh, he's not willing, but family, in his deity, he is willing to take every step to that cross because he knows that Peter needs it. He knows that some of these chief priests and religious leaders are going to come to faith after all this. They do this now. They're going to come to faith later. He knows they need the cross. They need his blood over them. And he knows you do as well. Jesus is a glorious Savior. He knows how to accomplish a perfect redemption, and he did it. That's why we got a cross behind us. The cross is the place where he dealt with our sin once and for all. Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death. You deserve death for your sin. I do as well. And if we were held account by God for the real debt that we owe him because of our sin, we would have nothing but eternity in hell. You want to talk about what you deserve before God? That's what you deserve. But praise be to God, that's not the end of the story. Jesus goes to the cross to accomplish a perfect redemption. He will pay that debt with his own life. He will pay with his own death. He will shed his blood to propitiate and satisfy the wrath of God so that God might be just and the justifier, freely giving forgiveness to all who come to him. Amen. Your sin gets cleaned up at the cross where he pays the cost so you can come near. And then guess what? He also then delivers you from sin. He didn't just pay for the debt. He gives you deliverance. He rescues you from the domain of darkness and brings you into the kingdom of the Son. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to live there. Like, it's very true that sinners or saved people, Christians, can go and live in the domain of darkness once again. And that's what the passages like this are all about. And it's what sermons like this are all about, to remind you, stop living in the kingdom you've been delivered from. Come live in the light of Christ. Wake up, post-sleeper. Come into the light. Let Christ shine on you. Sin is dark indeed, family, but Jesus is a glorious Savior. We're all done. In just a moment, the band is going to come and lead us in a time of response as we do each week, where we'll get to go to the table in the back of the room and on each side and get to remember Jesus, get to remember the body that was broken for us and for our sin, the blood that was shed for us and for our sin. Remember the Savior who gave his life so that we might have life. Exerted all of his power to die in order to give us power over sin. He broke the bonds of sin there, family. He knows how to redeem. So as we go to these tables, which are open to all of you who name the name of Jesus, who are followers of Christ, go and remember as you go, if you have been playing with sin, family, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. That's what this is. If you've been living a life in the flesh without prayer, if you've been just trying to do life on your own as a believer, wake up. God has protection for you by going to him. Here's my heart, Lord. Take it. Seal it for your courts. I'm prone to wander. Lord, take it. If you've been living without prayer, it's time to wake up. If you've been living in the dark, family, it's time to wake up. Stop hiding your sin and start bringing it to the one who can deal with it. You don't have power over your sin. That's why you keep falling. It's like chains, because it's like chains. We got a chain breaker, man. He's Jesus. He's glorious. He's good. He's a professional redeemer. He knows just how to fix it. You can come to him. You can confess. You can let him in. Let him do his thing. We have a great Savior. He redeemed us from the costs of sin on the cross. He knows perfectly how to redeem us from its power still today. We may be prone to wander, but we have a glorious Savior to take our hearts to. Let's pray, family. God, we love you. We know that you are indeed the one who ordained September 22nd, 2024, to be the day when we would hear this sermon. You knew what was going on last night and last week and this month. You've seen it all, and you love us so much that you would speak your truth to us in this way today. I don't know your purposes. I don't see all, but I know you're good. And I know you're loving, and I know even your words of rebuke are words of love to pull us out from things that would otherwise destroy us. So I want to pray, Lord, just as one of the pastors over this flock, I want to pray for the men and women for whom you prepared this meal for them. And I pray that you would give them now courage to walk in the truth that you've shown. Father, don't let lives be destroyed
because of sin. Give your people the strength to turn to you. You will clean it all up. There might be consequences. You will carefully and diligently lead them through every step of it. You're a good Savior. Would they fix their eyes on you? I pray for our MCs this week. I pray for the conversations of confession that might play out among this church. Would you have grace for your people? As we turn to you, would you do what you always do? Would you deliver us from evil? We love you, Lord. Darkness has real power, but you have greater power, Lord. That's why we come to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.